During the power outage that we, or many of us, experienced just before Christmas, my family and I went up to Horseshoe Valley for a couple of nights. It was prearranged. We had no idea that the ice was coming, but it was nice to know that there was a place that had light and heat waiting for us. Definitely the providence of God was in action when we made those plans. We stayed at the Carriage Ridge Vacation Condos. It's a timeshare, and definitely gave thanks to my parents-in-law as they made that arrangement for us. And when we arrived to register, we were told that the vacation club had undergone a change in ownership and there are some new and exciting things, and would we like to find out about them? And to persuade us, they offered us $100. And I thought, okay, it's an hour and a half of my time, and I'll get $100. Sounds pretty good to me. And so we, of course, went on the tour and heard the spiel and did not buy into it. That was the wise choice, I am confident, but I'm $100 richer as a result of going through that. But while we were on this tour, while we were listening to the sales lady explain all the benefits and all the perks and the ways that it could benefit us to maximize our vacation time, as we finished the tour of one of the newly renovated rooms, she said, "Can't you picture yourself here?" I thought, oh yeah, you know, I can picture myself here. I just can't picture myself spending that money each month for 1 or 2 weeks. But, you know, it was a marvelous question to try and hook us in, to try to bait us into going, yeah, wow, this is nice to be able not only to spend time here at this resort and do some great downhill skiing at Horseshoe Valley, but, you know, to go and visit some of the other properties that they had around the world. Because it tries to get you to picture in your mind a desired outcome or a desired future. It's like, well, you know what? We deserve to go on holidays. We hear of other people who travel around the world, and man, it would be nice. So yeah, I think that the future that you're presenting would be nice as my future. Well, in a similar fashion, but on the printed page, Scripture appeals to us through word pictures to try to get us to think about and to accept and to believe and to practice what the church should be like. And the Holy Spirit uses the printed word to transform our minds, to renew our minds, so that we can see what God desires the church to be, and how the church should be, both now and in the future for eternity. When I started this series on the church with Church 101 a few months ago, I started with the very basics. That is, the church is a gathering of people with a clear purpose to worship God. The church has a visible presence, that is, it can be seen in the world. And it also is an invisible reality, and that is that God sees the hearts of us and knows who is the church. Only God can see whether you or I are genuine believers or if we're just going with the flow by being here Sunday after Sunday. The church constitutes genuine followers of Jesus who are truly crucified with Christ, who are passionately following Him. The church consists of these believers in the church locally, that is us right here and now, the church globally around the world, and universally throughout all of time. The church is inclusive in that it does not discriminate salvation to any particular person or race, but it is available to all people, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of economics, of age, or the choices they make in life. And the church belongs to God, and its focus or purpose is the glory of God. The second part of Church 101 had me lead you through Acts chapter 2, where we saw a picture of the birth of the early church. We are reminded that the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread together, and of praying together. So the early church had an upward movement towards God, which is worship, had an inward movement towards each other in pooling their resources and meeting needs as they arose amongst the church. And there was an outward movement in that the church was visible, was out in their community. They were visible, visibly doing evangelism. The church had both public and private influences. We read that the church found favor in the eyes of the people. We also know that they privately met together to share meals together, to learn together, to grow together, and to pray together. So public and private influences. And there was a single identity. They were together, and they had all things in common. They valued and cherished their togetherness as a community of faith, doing life together in Christ for their spiritual growth, but also for the evangelization of their Jewish and Gentile neighbors. Today, I begin the second stage of this mini-series on the church. It's called Church 201. We're just moving up. And with Church 201, we're going to look at some of the New Testament metaphors or word pictures that are used to describe the church. This continues to be an important discussion, an important topic that we need to consider constantly, because we can easily get disillusioned as to what the church should be like. We can look around at other churches, see what they're doing, hear their success stories, and become envious or jealous or wonder why that can't work here. Or we hear of how churches implode and fall apart and die. We need not to compare ourselves with other churches. We need to search the scriptures and look the lens of the Bible as to what we are to be like, what the church is to be. And if we fall short somewhere, then to address that need and to change. Change can be scary, but change can also be necessary. We can learn from the mistakes of the first century church. We can learn from our own mistakes and then become what God desires us to be as His community, as His body, as a church family. So in kicking off this Church 201 series, I encourage you to turn right now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This letter of the Apostle Paul was written to the church in Corinth, which was a bustling cosmopolitan city. Some estimate a population of 100,000 people, upwards to 500,000. The city boasted of having two harbors, one on the west and one on the east, which brought a lot of commercial business and travelers to and through the city. The city itself had no shortage of attractions either. The name Corinth in the Greek gave birth to many words to describe a life of luxury and a life of licentious or immoral living. One source I found said that to be a Corinthian was synonymous with living a decadent and depraved lifestyle. And in this immoral city, the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to the synagogues and reasoned with both Jews and Gentiles, and he reaped a harvest of souls, and the church was born, was begun in Corinth. We're told in Acts chapter 8, where you can read about this visit to Corinth, that Crispus and his family, he was the ruler of the Jewish synagogue, they believed in Jesus and formed the core of this church. Scholars estimate that about 2 to 3 years passed from Paul's visit, from that initial time in Corinth, to when he wrote this first letter. And to be sure, this church had its share of problems. All one needs to do is read these two letters and discover that the church wrestled with problems of sexual immorality, with idolatry, with Christians taking other Christians to court, issues concerning Christian liberty, and divisions in the church which caused disunity and disharmony. In short, they were far from perfect. And in the first chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, after Paul greets and offers a prayer of thanksgiving to them, he addresses, in my opinion, what was likely the most pressing issue facing the church. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." In chapter 3, he comes back to this problem, and this is where we'll stay this morning. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul uses two word pictures to describe the church, and he uses these to address and correct the Corinthian church's sinful divisions and factions. He tells them, the second part of verse 9, "You are God's field and God's building." You are God's field, God's building. And while we might look around at ourselves and say, no, we don't have the same problems that they do, we nevertheless can learn what it means to be the church and take Paul's teaching as preventative, maybe remedial, how we can see ourselves, how we can be God's field and God's building. So 1 Corinthians 3, I don't hear any pages turning, so I trust that you are there. It may feel we're going to fly through this chapter. If that's the case and you feel, whoa, you didn't mention this or didn't talk about that, please talk to me afterwards or send me a call or an email, and then we can spend some time in developing and answering those questions or concerns you have. But this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there are 11 words I want to share with you this morning. The first two, merely human. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1, and the first part of verse 2. "But I, brothers and sisters," Paul writes, "could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." Paul reflects here upon the infancy of the church, thinks back to when he was there the first time. And he's not condemning them in any way right now. He's just stating the facts. At their conversion, they were babes in Christ. They were spiritual infants, although grown adults. And he fed them spiritual milk, basic foundational truths. They weren't ready for any of the deep theological teachings at this time, but they were fed what they could handle, what they could digest through Paul and his support team of Silas, Luke, and Timothy. But in the last part of verse 2, Paul, I'd say, rattles their cage, and he says, "And even now you are not yet ready for solid food." From Paul's departure from the church in Corinth, 2 to 3 years have passed. He left them as babes in Christ, having taught and fed and nurtured, and over that period of time, he would have expected there to be growth, to be spiritual maturity in the lives of these believers. He was expecting some progress. He wasn't expecting to hear that they were keeping the status quo. We expect this of our own children. Danny and Evelyn's son Ethan just turned 1 year old this past December, and I'm sure that his diet has changed since he was newborn. He's got some teeth, and he's eating everything. He's eating everything. Wow. Takes after his dad. And that's what we would expect. That's what we would expect. I mean, Ethan is wearing diapers right now. He's not toilet trained yet, is he? No, not yet. Okay. But we expect, they expect over time that Ethan will be trained to know when his body's telling him that he needs to use the washroom and he doesn't need to wear diapers any longer. That's what we expect. If that doesn't happen, whether it's the food or the diapers, then we know that there's something, we need to be a little more patient perhaps, but maybe there's something wrong. We take our children to the doctors to find out why they haven't graduated from types of food. These Corinthian believers, these adults, were still eating baby food and wearing diapers. They haven't matured in their faith. They haven't grown in their faith. They're still of the flesh. Even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, so while there's strong feelings of resentment, while there is quarreling, saying bad things about one another, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This conflict was tearing the church apart. These divisions seem to orient themselves around spiritual teachers of the church. There is a group who identified themselves as disciples of Paul. Another group, well, they thought Apollos was the top gun. Cephas or Peter, we read in chapter 1, well, he had a fan club. And then you had the Keeners who said, well, we're just followers of Christ. Paul condemns these divisive groups when he rhetorically asks, are you not being merely human? And the answer is, duh, yes, they are. He's telling them, smarten up, get your act together. The church is not supposed to be this way. You're not to be living according to the flesh or in a human way. You're to be of the Spirit, living life according to the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and not according to the flesh from which you were saved from. I'm only human was no excuse for these Corinthian Christians. The next words for you this morning are fellow servants. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In verse 5, Paul describes himself and Apollos as as diakonoi, as servants. That word diakonoi sounds familiar. It's because Pastor Bill preached on deacons a few weeks ago. Paul is using the same word to describe himself. That he and Apollos are simple servants, table waiters, or in our context, fellow gardeners. Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered, and neither one was more important than the other. In fact, Paul explicitly states that they were nothing, but God is everything. God used both of their ministries as those who believed were assigned to each by the Lord. They each reaped fruit through their gospel ministry. God gave the growth. Paul mentions it twice, so it's important that we pay attention, that we listen up and take note of that. It's God gives the growth. They belong to God. They are God's fellow workers. The church is God's field. It's not Paul's, nor is it Apollos's. It's God's. And it is God's building as well. And continuing with this thought of God's building, the next set of words for you are saved through fire. Paul's humility continues to show here in verse 10 that even though he refers to himself as a skilled master builder, it's only according to the grace of God that he was able to do what he'd done. It wasn't by his pedigree. It wasn't by his education or his training or his accomplishments, but by the grace of God. By God's grace, Paul was able to build upon the one and only foundation of the church, that is, Jesus Christ. Paul may have in mind the testimony of the other apostles who heard Jesus speak about himself, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. Now let's read verses 10 through 15 together. "According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Let each one take care. Pay attention. Be full of care. Be careful how one builds up the church. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Paul explains why carefulness is necessary, because there will come a day when each builder's work will be tested by God. It will be lost or it will be saved through fire. And whatever survives that process will be rewarded. Please notice, this judgment does not affect a person's salvation. This is not a judgment regarding whether they are able to enter heaven or whether their destination is hell. Eternal life is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And these builders, by nature of the context, are Christians, true believers. And what they've paid forward in the building of God's church, that's what will be consumed or will survive. Divine warning are the next words. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In chapter 6, in the context of sexual immorality, he uses similar language. Here in chapter 3, when Paul writes that you are God's temple, God's Spirit dwells in you, that personal pronoun is plural. He's referring to the church. And just as an individual's body as a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so too collectively are they God's temple. Are they God's dwelling place corporately? The church, it's not made out of brick and mortar. It's made out of flesh and blood. And then Paul writes something that likely gave the Corinthians pause, as it rightfully should. Verse 17. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Can you hear the pin drop? The church is God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place is holy. If anyone destroys the church, God's temple, God will destroy them. putting it into context, to engage in creating divisions in the church is to destroy God's church. And the consequence is to invite God's judgment. The same verb to destroy is used both times, indicating that the punishment is appropriate for the crime. Now, the word destroy does not indicate whether eternal torment or annihilation is in mind. But this grave sin invites a grave penalty. That should give everyone pause. If there are false teachers in the church, wolves in sheep clothing that have infiltrated the church, and they are causing division and strife where God Himself dwells. Well, they know what's coming. Whether Paul's making a general statement to emphasize the sanctity and importance of the church in God's eyes, or whether there was someone in particular that Paul had in mind, Paul made it clear division in the church should not be tolerated. There is no disunity in God. God is one. God dwells in the church. Therefore, there should be no disunity or division in the church. Final words for you is divine ownership. 1 Corinthians 3:18-23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul concludes this chapter emphasizing once more that the church belongs to God. He says, don't boast in men. Put away your fan clubs. Stop putting these leaders on a pedestal. Stop elevating them or glorying in them. Give glory only to God. But Paul says that all things are yours. And perhaps Paul is suggesting, don't limit yourself. Everything in this world has been given to you. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And as God's people, this world, one day, will be our inheritance. For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things are yours, and you are Christ's. You belong to Christ. Paul will say to them later that they are not their own, but they have been bought with a price. Peter wrote that Christians were ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we've been bought, how we've been saved. All are yours, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In John 17, Jesus prayed for those who would believe, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Paul doesn't lessen the importance or the reality of Christ's deity, but he chooses to focus upon the Son's humility, taking the form of a servant, that he might win the salvation of everyone who believes in the person and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. You are the church, God's field, God's building. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So those are my words for you this morning. But in closing, I do have a few thoughts of application. First, are you living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? How can we tell the two apart? Go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And you can read there about the differences between life according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. Is pornography part of your life? That's of the flesh. Is following your horoscope part of your life? That's of the flesh. Are fits of anger part of your life? That's living life according to the flesh. Is jealousy, envy, covetousness part of your life? That's of the flesh. And I urge you, as I speak to my own heart, we need to repent of this sin. If we need help dealing with addiction, we need to get help. If you need help with a relationship, you need to get help. Start taking proactive steps. Be a mature man or woman. I'm merely human is no excuse. It's no excuse for born-again believers. In my sermon last week, I spoke about living a lifetime of love, which includes loving God with your whole being, loving your neighbor as you do yourself, and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is, the church, to love with richness, with fullness, and with intensity. And so what have you done this past week? And what will you do this week to live life according to the Spirit, and perhaps specifically to nurture love, the fruit of the Spirit, in your life? Next, how have you grown in maturity as a Christian this past year? And how do you want to grow in 2014? Remember, it's God who provides the growth. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he or she will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And so, as we are in Christ, how are we going to prepare the soil and the seed to produce fruit, to grow in Christ? We can make this application as an individual, but we also need to do it as a corporate entity, as the church. I think you know how we can do that. We do it together, doing life together. That can happen in various ways. Being part of a growth group, attending, not just attending, but participating in prayer meetings, making your church family a priority in your life. Not simply attending a worship service, but participating in a service. And that's not just by passing the plate as it goes by, but actually singing, actually reading Scripture, engaging in the prayers that are led. The Bible doesn't say anything that you need to sing if you have a great voice. Just practice at home in the shower and then, you know, come in here on a Sunday morning and you'll be all set to go. Maybe the way that we will grow as a church will be more hands-on in nature, and it could be that someone takes the role of a servant in our nursery, or serving in one of our upcoming community event, representing not only our church but Jesus Christ in our community. A third thought: what are you building in God's church? In chapter 3, Paul said, if anyone builds on the foundation. Now, some think that he's referring to Christian teachers and leaders. Paul himself does not make that limitation. And so some suggest that Paul's statement is inclusive of every Christian who is a part of the church. And so what are you doing to build up Calvin Hills Fellowship Baptist Church? Are you doing something? Are you doing nothing? Are you paying forward your eternal rewards? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven by investing in the church? I'm not talking about financial investments, though those are important. I'm talking about spiritual investments by being part of the family, a valued and cherished member of the family, not some distant cousin that's related somehow two or three times removed. Are you content with the baubles and trinkets of this world, or are you enamored instead by the eternal riches that we lay up in heaven? And the final thought I have, and with this I'll ask the worship team to take their places behind me. Are you promoting the unity or disunity of God's church? Are you promoting the unity or disunity of Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church? We've had conflicts in the past that have threatened our unity and our commitment to the gospel. And there will be conflicts in the future that will do the same. We're in a spiritual war, not only against the devil, but against the sinful nature ourselves. I don't know what these conflicts will be, nor do I know when they will come, but I'm certain that they will. And what will you do? Will you take the opportunity to take sides, to bail from the good ship, Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church? Will you elevate one person over another, or one pastor over another? Bill and I aren't in competition. We're fellow servants. Same with John, the other elders, Rick, and the deacons. We're not competing. We're one. We don't want you to elevate one of us over another. Will you stand up for God? Will you stand up for His church and champion the unity and oneness that is to characterize us as it does God, as Father, Son, and Spirit? Won't you pray for your elders, who are the spiritual leaders of this church? Pray for your deacons who love and serve you and this church. Pray for the ministries of this church. Pray for the outreach of this church. Pray how you can get involved, how you can do something instead of keeping all of your resources to yourself. We don't want to keep this good news of Jesus Christ to ourselves. It's too good. It's too precious to keep it, to hoard it. We need to give it away. Prayer is one way that we commune with God and with each other, and we unite our hearts, we unite our voices together. It's one of the ways that we can strengthen our unity and our oneness in Christ, who is our sure and solid foundation as an individual Christian, but more so as a community of Christians, as a community of faith, as the church. We are God's fellow workers. We can do nothing apart from Christ, but as we are in Christ, let's work together. We are God's field. We are God's building. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your word, as we contemplate ourselves and our place in this church family, please, please, deeply impress upon our hearts and our minds that we are to be one, that we belong to you, that you are in us through your Spirit, and that if we get a sniff of any kind of divisions or strife, that we would not engage in that, but that we would promote and live our unity. Yes, there'll be disagreements. Yes, there will be conflict. But that does not need to compromise our union in Christ and our union with one another. So strengthen us and enable us to do all this and even abundantly more what we can ask or think, according to your amazing grace available to each one of us. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing this closing song together. Well, this Friday we're having our TIFF event, Time for Fun for youth in grade 6 and up. And what's happening this Friday is a little bit of ball hockey here in the auditorium. So once we're dismissed, if some able-bodied men and women, if you're so inclined, can help stack the chairs, that would be greatly appreciated. Go today in the peace of God and be the church this week. Church doesn't end when I say you're dismissed. It doesn't end. You are the church now and forever if you are a genuine believer in Christ. So live in that reality, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.